We will start.
In contrast to the book of Romans, Ephesians, and book of Hebrews, the First Thessalonians is a rather unintimidating book. And we probably can recommend to new believers to read without heavy, heavy theology. It's not like the book of Hebrews or Ephesians. As a matter of fact, it deals with the basic truths that they need to know as newborn believers, as well as the most descriptive sequence of the rapture that is illustrated in this book that no other book has. Paul's teaching about holy living and a life shaped by the eternity are the relevant for us today as they were for the believers in Thessalonica more than 1900 years ago. Bottom line of the Christian living is holy living. It's not just thinking that, okay, I have a fire insurance paid up, I can do whatever I want to do. That's not how it goes. Let's stop and pray. Father, we thank you for this gathering. Thank you for the food we enjoyed. And thank you for the fellowship. There are so many things we should be thankful instead of griping and complaining about little things. Father, as we open our heart to receive your word, remind us we are supposed to pray and be ready for your coming. And let us be expecting, exemplifying, and exuberant for the holy living. Father, we are asking your will be done. Open our heart to receive your word and anoint our heart and anoint the one who speaks. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, please. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the churches of the Thessalonian in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop there, please. The Apostle Paul was the father and mother to many hundreds, even thousands of God's children scattered throughout the Mediterranean world, especially Asia Minor. These two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are full of a parental affection and advice. With the tenderness of mother's touch, and he affirmed and encouraged people to follow Jesus Christ. And strength of father's voice, he answered the theological questions and corrected their moral misbehavior. Here's a picture, a couple of them. Here's a map that this is the second missionary journey of Paul from Antioch to Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, Antioch to the Troas, you can see all that, Neapolis and the Philippi, and then down to Thessalonica. And here's another picture that I found. They said it was a shopping mall of Thessalonica. I'm sure the ladies will especially like that. Can you see that with the arch domes? IKEA? Yeah, probably it was a modern day the IKEA of Thessalonica. Chawbox, right? On his second missionary journey, the apostle went to Thessalonica, as we saw it on the map. City was situated in the crossroad of the two major trade routes. It was the largest city in Macedonia and the capital of its province. The diverse center of the commerce represented a golden opportunity for Christianity and potential hub out of which the gospel could travel to all points of the Roman Empire. As we noticed, they only have one language they used, Guess what that was? Greek word, Greek language. Thanks to the Alexander the Great, he forced everybody to use a Greek language. Not Hebrew language, not some other language. Everybody could understand Greek language. People thought they were, all these kings thought that they are making their own ways. God was using them as a pawn to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle began his ministry there in the synagogue as his normal procedure. For 3 Sabbaths, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Several Jews believed, even the Greeks who converted to Judaism and started to believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, Satan would not let Paul preach the gospel without a fight. So he used some Jews from the synagogue to form a mob and incite the city against him. Paul was pretty much forced out and leaving the new believers in vulnerable position. All of a sudden, they did not have a pastor. From the Thessalonica, Paul went to Berea, eventually to Athens in around 50 AD. In Athens, he dispatched Timothy to strengthen and encourage the believers of the Thessalonian church and to see how they're doing in the Lord. In the meanwhile, he moved to the Corinth, where he anxiously waited for Timothy's return. Much to Paul's relief, the news was great. The faith of the newborn Christian in the Thessalonian church was solid, and the loving one another, and their affection for their spiritual father, Paul, was strong. We'll go take a look at the purpose. Can I change the slide? The purpose of the book. Apostle Paul noticed a few matters still require his attention. First one is he need to respond to some personal accusations. What personal accusations? While he was gone, evidently outsider trying to dishearten the believers of Thessalonian church believers by questioning Paul's motive and criticizing him for failing to return. Second thing that he had to handle, he need to affirm the new believers in their growth and encourage them to excel still more. Particularly in the realm of sexual purity and respect for the authority and church unity. Why the sexual purity? Remember, they came from the Greek culture with all this Greek god that honors sex. And I think I mentioned to you when we studied the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I mentioned to you that they had a priestess, who was a temple prostitute. And their idea of worshiping their god is having sex in front of their idols. And some of the baggage still carried through to Thessalonian church. Third point is Paul needs to clarify what he had taught them about the coming of Jesus Christ. Some wanted to know what happened to the believers who died before his return. And they wondered if those people missed out going to heaven. Do you know, still, some Christians don't understand this clearly? Let me make this very clear to you. Until Jesus died, like a King David, or Elijah, Abraham, all those people went to the place, kind of waiting place, for a long time, I guess. And between them and those who did not believe in God, there was a big chasm. And how do I know? Book of Luke explained it very clearly. Remember beggar Lazarus who was sitting at the gate of the rich man's house? He died, and rich man died. They both went down, but Lazarus went to the side where it's a good place, and the rich man went to the place where the place of torment, that's the exact name. And he could see, the rich man could see the Lazarus enjoying the presence of Abraham, all the godly people, without torment, while he was being scorched in the burning flame. So he could talk to Abraham, "Father Abraham, please have the Lazarus to come here and dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue." And Father Abraham answered to him that, "You cannot come here, and none, and nor than any one of us can go over there." In other words, they could talk, they could see, and they could acknowledge who the other person is, yet they cannot cross that path. And then the rich man said, "Please send the Lazarus to my brothers so that they will know that afterlife is pretty much true." I'm paraphrasing it. And Abraham said, "Even if Moses go back to them, they will not listen." It doesn't matter if the dead person come back alive, people will not listen unless they choose to listen to what the Holy Spirit says or the Bible says. Okay. With that in mind, those who before Christ, they were staying there, but Jesus died on the cross. For 3 days, he had time to go down to that place and preach the gospel to the believers. And he took them in the portion, the New Testament, I believe it was 2 Corinthians. I could be wrong. He set the captive free. And he took them to heaven. Now, when we die, because of his death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we go to heaven right away. There is no delay period. But what about the unbelievers? They still go to the same place where their rich man is staying. How long? Until 7 years tribulation is over, white throne judgment. Then they will all come out and standing in front of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So the theme of this book is, among the many subjects, Paul stated, the rapture of Jesus Christ stands out as his major theme. Structurally, it is the framework upon which Paul wrote his letter. Each chapter ends with a reference to this glorious event. And spiritually, it is the focal point of life that gives us hope and moral direction. In chapter 1, the rapture rescues us from the God's judgment. Chapter 2, rapture gives us a time for glory, reward, and joy, especially over those who we brought to Christ. Chapter 3, it ends with the rapture is the motivation for the holy living. Chapter 4, rapture is the hope and the comfort for those who are in grief. Chapter 5, the rapture is the goal of sanctification. Amen? Yeah. Huh? Do you do a hunt and peck? Let's take a look at the structure. You let me know, Joe. We divide this book into two broad sections. The first portion is of chapter 1 through 3. And looking back, you might want to jot down, look back. You're welcome. Look back. And he traced the history, Paul traced the history of his visit to Thessalonica, encouraged the believers in how much they have grown. In the second portion, which is chapter 4 and 5, he looked forward. He exhorted his spiritual children to grow even more in the certain areas, addressed some of their questions. Can I change the slide? All right. This book clearly illustrates the rapture like no other book in the Bible, as I mentioned. I believe that we need to go over more carefully. The rapture is more than the ultimate flying experience. Any of you have seen the, do you know anything about wingsuit? That would be ultimate experience. It's like a flying squirrel. They have this fabric going from here to your leg. And there's a fabric between your leg. And you jump off the cliff. You're going down, terminal velocity 70 miles per hour. But because of that wingsuit, you can fly miles. Yeah. Anyway, it is an expression of God's love and faithfulness to His people. At the same time, it is a signal of His justice and judgment to the unbelieving people during the Great Tribulation time and the time after that. Mark Hitchcock, he's a good prophecy teacher. He believed that rapture will happen and then there will be a time, how long he doesn't know, before the 7-year tribulation. With all due respect to Mark, I disagree. And why do I disagree? Because whether you like to admit it or not, church, Holy Spirit uses church as a force against the evil on this earth. When the church is removed, everything is a fair game, folks. If you think that Hollywood is horrible, I don't think we haven't seen what they actually do. If anyone tried to ignore the rapture of church of Jesus Christ, that person is ignoring one of the most important doctrine of Christianity. As important as the rapture is, thought of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, somehow it rarely finds its way to the top priority of people's mind. Even pastors, some pastors rarely talk about rapture, let alone their congregation consider rapture. In the New Testament, subject of Lord's return is a very upfront. It's even the final thought of the scripture. Go to the Revelation chapter 22, please. Verse 20. You there yet? He who testified to these things say, surely, Jesus speaking, what does he say? I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Jesus could come at any time. As I said before, and then I'll repeat it over and over and over. There's not one single prophecy need to be fulfilled before the rapture happened. Not one single prophecy. That brings three extremes of the rapture theology. At the same time, if we are not careful, we can take this awareness to the extremes and getting bogged down to the miry side path in our faith. Because we need to keep a good balance between reality and expectancy, we need to be careful. Let's spend a moment examining the pitfall to watch out for. First theology that goes crazy is fanatic intensity. Fanatic intensity. Obsessed with the end time teachings, known as eschatology, and the novels, some people interpret every world event as a fulfillment of a prophecy. A few even attempt to date the date of the rapture. Whenever I hear that, I have to drop my head and I say, I know that date will not be the rapture date because somebody designated that day as the rapture. That date always come and goes, and the rest of people who follow their concept get disillusioned. And unbelievers make a mockery of Christianity. How many of you guys heard about the blood moon? Yeah. How many of you guys heard about the blood moon prophecy? You know, Chuck Missler is a great man. He's a great scholar, biblical scholar. He's really good at with the prophecies. But there's a few things that I hold against him. Number one was a Y2K thing. Remember about 18 years ago in 1999 at December 31st, and people were biting their nails, are we going to go into the Armageddon and all that stuff? A few weeks before, people asked Chuck Smith, the late Chuck Smith, are we going to get ready for this Armageddon? He said, in his slow baritone voice, well, God's grace is sufficient. Chuck Missler, he's a Blue Letter Bible, the K House, there was so much into this thing that they start to sell dry food. And they were making money hands over fist. They are pushing this preparation for the Y2K. Nowadays, you call them preppers, right? The guys who buy a bunch of guns and batteries and water and all these things and preparing themselves for the just in case. Especially Mormons are into that thing. Y2K, and by the way, when Chuck Missler was start to sell all those things, Chuck Smith said, okay, you're done enough. And he stopped communicating with the Chuck Missler and Koinonia House. So he got in the bad side of Calvary Chapel. Y2K came and gone, and a lot of people have leftover food. They didn't know what to do. And the batteries and candles and all that stuff, they didn't know what to do. Karen asked me, what do you think of what I think about the Y2K? So, nothing. It's a fad. It'll go. Nothing happened, as you guys know, right? Chuck Missler, same guy, talked a lot about Blood Moon. Another guy who got into this Blood Moon theology is John Haggis. I mean, you guys know about him. He's a big man, well, big too. And he's into the end time prophecies. He was talking, he said in 2016 about the blood moon, he said, blood moon, this represents giving a prophecy for something significant will happen in 2016 in Israel and the Middle East. When doesn't that happen? In the Middle East, right? Anything happened in Israel, it happens big. Such a vague prophecy. It's like, I know the falling star will fall in the next 2 days. Really? That's a prophecy? It falls down into the earth every other day or more often. And now that the President Trump designating Jerusalem as the capital of the Israel, and he trying to link that blood moon in 2016 to this one. Right. You're grasping. And some of our people were into the video with the blood moon. And somebody asked me, what do you think about it? I said, nothing. Aren't you going to read it? I said, no, I'm not going to waste my time on it. He looked at me like, you are an idiot. Soviet, not the first time and not the last time. Don't be obsessed. Okay? Don't be obsessed with the eschatology and try to link to some faint connection. A lot of people are into eschatology. I get that. The true purpose of the eschatology, end time prophecy, is for the holy living. Folks, do you get it? Don't try to scratch your itching end time prophecy bone in your body. Theological ignorance. Some Christians talk of God's prophetic timetable usually draw glassy stares. Have you seen them? It's like, yeah, whatever. and wide yawns. Unfortunately, this interest has a domino effect in their Christian life. Since they have little vision of the next world, they often lack the passion for the lost souls and their own personal purity. Death and future terrifies them because they have not anchored themselves in the truth of the Christ's glorious return. Are you with me on that? I even heard people saying, I don't want the Christ to come back yet. What the? You have something that I don't know is so good on earth that you don't want heaven? Are you that moron? Third, extremism. Theological misinformation. Some people not only don't understand the truth, and they believe what is untrue. And this makes the matters worse. All right, go down to chapter 4, verse 13, please. Chapter 4, verse 13. I'm going fast because I know that you guys read this book, right? Right? A couple times. Excellent. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Note that word, asleep. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to them, Thessalonian church congregation was troubled by the fanatic intensity extremism that I mentioned. Ecstasy about Christ's imminent return. And some people literally quit their jobs, sold everything, and living off other people's kindness. They became freeloaders and busybodies. Some of them were afraid that their Christian loved one who died before Christ's coming would be forgotten, somehow miss the Christ's return. And Apostle Paul is rebuilding the concept, the true concept, the firm theological footing concerning the death and the coming of Christ. There are four interesting facts that Paul asks a Christian not to be ignorant. Not to be ignorant. First one is don't be ignorant about God's plan for Israel. Romans 11:25. When you go home, I want you to check this see if I'm lying or not. Okay? Don't be ignorant about, second one is don't be ignorant about spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. Third, not to be ignorant is don't be ignorant about the suffering and the trials in the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 1:8. And don't be ignorant about the rapture and the second coming of Jesus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13, which we just read. Remarkably, guess what? These four areas, people are still ignorant. What am I talking about? God's plan for Israel. Christians should be the last defense for Israel. Am I correct? But somehow, they're special Roman Catholic. And they hate Jews. Many of them hate Jews. And they said, well, Jews the one who killed Jesus. Well, actually, Romans are the one who killed Jesus. If that's the case, we shouldn't eat spaghetti either, right? Or pizza. Or we shouldn't eat any of the Tony's food. That was delicious, by the way. And the people are ignorant about the spiritual gift. That's all the fight between the Baptist and the charismatic people coming from this. Ignorance. And suffering and trials in Christian life. And you may say, well, what are you talking about? Everybody knows. No. Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Higgins, again, all these prosperity gospel preachers, they tried not to accept the suffering and trials of the Christianity and Christians. If you suffer, if you're sick, you don't have enough faith. Idiots. And the second coming of Jesus Christ. By the way, second coming of Jesus Christ and the rapture, you guys know the difference, right? Yes? No? They are not the same one. I mentioned to you asleep. Asleep can be interchangeable word for death minus finality. It's a hopeful word because sleeping assumes the future awakening. Guess what that is? A resurrection. Amen? Early century Christians called it death, sleep, and they emphasized the idea of rest. And they began to call their burial place, what? Cemetery. Which word derived from the original word was a dormitory? Sleeping place. Resting place. Yet Bible never described the death of unbelievers as a sleep. Because there is no rest, peace, hope, no hope for in their death. Go down to verse 14 in chapter 4, please. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There are three kinds of death in Scripture. There are three kinds. Number one, spiritual death. Paul says that to be carnally minded is death, which is a separation from God. This is what happened to the man in the Garden of Eden, Adam, when God said to man he would die, to actually Adam and Eve both, in the day they ate the fruit. Man became separated from God. And Adam died the day he died spiritually, the day he ate the fruit. Second thing, can I change the slide? Thank you. Physical death, which is a separation from the spirit from the body. This is what we ordinarily called death. Adam didn't die when he took the forbidden fruit. He died 930 years later. Third kind of death is eternal death. This is the eternal separation of the unbelievers from God. This is the second death mentioned in the Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Death and the Hades thrown into the lake of fire. You guys know that, right? All right, go down to verse 15, one of our favorite verses. It's going to happen. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that those who are asleep and Christians who had died before Jesus' return by no means be at a disadvantage. God will allow those who are born again but passed away to share the glory of God, glory of the coming of the Lord. You guys remember Pastor Chuck, some of you guys remember him, Jack Laverty. His wife, Louise Laverty, died with cancer. She was a precious lady in the Lord. Best friend from Karen, and she was the one who kept me in line. When I hear from her, Juno came, it's like, oh no, what did I do? She called out on me when I do some stupid things. Lovely lady. Jack Laverty, I don't know if it was her wish or the Jack Laverty's wish, he spread her ash everywhere, including into the Black Sea in Europe. When we went to the mission trip to Bulgaria, he took a portion of her ash and sprinkled in the Black Sea. And some people, those who are against cremation, God cannot put their bodies back together. And then I have to look at him and it's like, are you that dumb? God created the entire universe from nothing with a word. Do you think he has a problem putting the body back together? Do you know there are church who literally teach against cremation? It's like, wow, you're dense. Don't limit God's capability. Verse 16. Here's a good thing. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of of, underline, highlight, circle, point arrow on that thing. Trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. The rapture will not be silent or secret, even though the vast majority of people around the world don't understand the sound of this meaning. And you know why? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Think with me. When Apostle Paul was traveling to the Damascus, on the way to Damascus, in Acts chapter 9, he fell off his high horse, literally, and he was on the ground, and the Lord Jesus spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, you know you are in trouble when God called you twice." It's bad enough to be called once like that, but he called you twice. "Saul, Saul, why are you forsaking me?" And Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." See, Paul did it with ignorance. But there are people who know better, but they continue. However, Paul's companion heard the sound of voice, but they did not articulate the word. They heard the sound, they couldn't understand its meaning. It may well be the shout, voice, trumpet sound that accompanies the rapture will have the same effect. Entire world will hear this heavenly sound, but they will have no idea what the meaning is. I don't know whether it's going to be bram 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 and coming down or shout, all that stuff. It will be a moment of noise, sound, and will be gone, transferring from here to heaven without wings. Without a helicopter, without a plane, going up. In the Old Testament, folks, in the Old Testament, the sound of a trumpet alarms for war and threw the enemies into panic. In the same sense, seven trumpet described in number 10, book of number, chapter 10, Revelation chapter 8 and 9, but the trumpet of God gathered together his people. I want you to notice the difference. Seven trumpet in the book of Numbers chapter 10 were blown by the people. Trumpeteers. Seven trumpet from the book of Revelation 8 and 9 were blown by the angels. Something I said, Bill? But for the rapture, God himself will blow the trumpet. I ask you on the line, note that. God will blow the trumpet. He's been waiting for this moment for a long, long time to take his people to heaven. Some of you guys know this. Maybe you are the one who said it when your family was traveling back of the station wagon. Are we there yet? You cannot get there fast enough, right? Think about it. The Lord been waiting to get his people out of this world all these years. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. How fast is going to happen? Somebody measure the time. Chapter 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's not a blinking, it's a twinkling. What's a twinkling? The light reflecting in your eyes. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will rise, they will be raised incorruptible, and you shall be changed. Wouldn't you like to see the expression of the groundkeeper of the cemetery when that happened? It's not the time of blinking eyes, which is very fast. Rapture will happen before the non-believers realize what happened. Many wonders, how are the dead in Christ will raise first? The same God who created the universe into the existence by command will take care of all the details. What happened? Oh, No. Is the battery? Oh. You and your... Hold on. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Note that those two words, caught up, together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with this word. I said this before. Caught up in Greek word is hapazo. We get our English word rapture from the Latin Bible that is known as a Vulgate rapture. Rapture theology is a very controversial subject among the Christian and the non-Christian alike. There are four kinds of theologies when it comes to time of the rapture. First one is a pre-tribulation, also known as a pre-trib. And position believers that believes that the believers are caught up before this final 7-year tribulation. And mid-tribulation, of course, is somewhere in the midst. Mostly in the right smack dab in the middle. Third, it's not well known, but it's still there. Pre-wrath rapture theology is they believe that it will be right before the tribulation, it will be happened before the second coming of Jesus Christ, but somewhere in the second half of the tribulation. And the last one is a kind of well known, well accepted amongst the Calvinists. Post-tribulation, they believe that it will happen at the end of the tribulation. One thing I'm not smart people like these theologians. It does not make sense to me, post-tribulation. Okay, you get at the end of the tribulation, Jesus coming down, second coming of Jesus Christ. Am I correct? That is the end of Jesus, second coming, initiating second coming of Christ. When he comes down, why do we go up? He's here. Yeah. So go up and then he will say, where are you going? Come back here. So my bad. Is that the idea? I don't get it. I believe, if you want to know more about it, in our church website, Book of Study of the Book of Revelation, and there is a study done, I taught you guys 12 reasons for the pre-tribulation theology. You might want to take a look at it. We will not only meet the Lord Jesus at the rapture, but also reunited with the loving friend and loved one who died previously. Together with them, great statement is of encouragement. You see, death is the great separator, but Jesus Christ is a great reconciler. Application. What every church should be is what every Christian should be. Four E's. Elect, born again. Imitating Jesus and other godly people's lives. And enthusiastic, sharing the gospel with others. And expectant, looking for Jesus Christ to his return, not once in a blue moon, daily. Amen? All right, let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your